Well, if you've spoken to me at all within the past month, and if you haven't, why not? You'll know that our household has been full of exams these past few weeks, about a month or so. GCSEs and A-levels have dominated our thinking and our household. Now, they've finished now. Hooray, we're not sorry to see the back of them at all. Although, as I've very helpfully reminded my children on several times over this past month, personally, I'm long done with exams and don't have any more to do. I think they've appreciated the reminder, although I'm not totally convinced about that. I do recall, though, from in the somewhat dim and distant past, that whole exam process and quite what it was like, and particularly the types of questions that you could be asked. And among the most popular that I remember was the good old compare and contrast question. Take these two books, or these two kings, or these two systems of government, or whatever else it might be, and compare and contrast them. Well, it seems to me that if my children have had to live through exams for the past 3 weeks or so, it can't hurt us for one evening this evening. Because what we have in our passage this evening in Isaiah 46, which is on page 734, is essentially a compare and contrast exercise that God addresses to his people. Now, I don't want to disturb anyone too much, so if exams are a particularly horrific idea to think back on, then think instead of a pros and cons list that you might make in order, before you make a decision, weighing up two alternatives as you decide what to follow. And the two alternatives that we're looking at this evening to consider, the two things to compare and contrast, are the living God of Israel and the idols of the nations. Those are our two things. You'll know from our studies over the past few weeks, we've seen quite a lot of idols over the past few chapters in the book of Isaiah. Well, now, in many ways, Isaiah will be drawing that together in this final comparison, this final compare and contrast. And with it will come the challenge as to who you are going to follow, which decision you will make. So let's listen to what Isaiah has to say. We're in Isaiah 46, page 734. This is what he has to say. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born. Even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales, and they hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Even though someone cries out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. Remember this. Keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. You who are now far from my righteousness, I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. So basically, in his compare and contrast exercise, Isaiah is going to go back and forth between the idols of the nations in verses 1 to 2, and then in verses 5 to 7, and the living God in verses 3 to 4 and 8 to 13. And we're going to follow his train of thought through this evening. And the first comparison that he makes between the two is one of weight, or perhaps better, burden. You might remember a couple of weeks ago we spoke about the emptiness of idols, that they could not deliver what they promised. Well, now from the idea of empty vessels, we have heavy objects. And the burden of carrying them is what Isaiah is emphasizing here. So in verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to Bel and Nebo. Now, I'm sure you know this already, but Bel and Nebo were two of the key gods of Babylon. And in his description here in these opening two verses, Isaiah is echoing an important festival of Babylon, which celebrated these two gods. So Bel was the head guy, and his other name for him was Marduk. He was the chief god of Babylon, and his temple and his statue was in the capital city. Now Nebo was the son of Marduk Bel, and he was the god of wisdom. And every year, at New Year, his statue was brought from the city of Persippa, which was just to the south, where his temple was brought up to Babylon in this great procession. And then it was carried through the streets of the capital in glorious procession with Marduk to the place where Nebo would supposedly write on the tables of destiny the fates the gods had decreed for the next year. That happened every year. It was a massive, grand thing. And so Isaiah's readers in exile would have become very familiar with the pomp and the ceremony and the glitz and the grandeur of that procession. It was undoubtedly a very impressive sight. But Isaiah has a different angle on it, doesn't he? Behind all the impressive show and the gold and the precious stones which would have accompanied it, the cheering crowd, what's actually happening at this festival, says Isaiah? A donkey is carrying a supposedly mighty god. A beast of burden strains itself to carry this heavy weight down the street. It is, at the end of the day, a block of wood on the back of a cart. And what's more, says Isaiah, the day is coming when mighty Babylon's great gods will be shown to be the empty shells that they are. When rather than being carried in glorious procession as they are at the moment, one day they will be carted off into captivity as defeated deities. Because, says Isaiah, the Lord's agent Cyrus of Persia, remember him from last time? He will come. And the Babylonian Empire will fall, and Babylon will taste defeat, and Nebo, the god of wisdom, will not see that coming. But the main emphasis in these opening verses is on the burdensome nature of idols. They must be carried, and that is wearying. If you notice in verses 1 to 2, four times the word burden or burdensome is used in those opening couple of verses. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low, their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden, they themselves go off into captivity. He's hammering the point home, Isaiah, isn't he? They are exhausting. You can almost feel your shoulders sagging with the weight of it as you read it through. Contrast that with the description of the Lord in verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnants of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born. Even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. See, Bel and Nebo are carried on weary shoulders. By contrast, it is the Lord here who does the carrying, isn't it? Rather than wearing down, the Lord sustains. From Israel's birth, right the way through to her old age, the Lord does the carrying. And that's against the normal pattern. Normally what happens is parents care for their little ones. And then the little ones grow up and care for their parents in their old age. Not so in Israel's relationship with the Lord. Now, it is always the Lord who does the sustaining and the carrying from first until last. And you hear again the emphasis that he places on his active care for his people. Verse 4, even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. God is emphasizing that he is the one who does the work. Compare and contrast, says Isaiah. Compare and contrast the living God and the idols of the nation. One sustains and the other wears out. One carries and the other is a burden. One is full of care and giving, and the other one sucks time and energy and life. And of course, it's not just the idols in the form of wood and precious metals that do this. Do you remember some of the idols we spoke about the other week? Things in which we place our hopes and our dreams, the places where we look for joy and satisfaction. There are any number of different things, aren't there? There's money, or body image, or popularity, or success, or reputation, or even our own families. Are they not wearying masters? The diet sucks joy from life. The scales have a tyrannical hold over your life. The bank account rules everything, so that relationships and service and energy are sacrificed in the pursuit of just a little bit more cash to bring security. The Facebook updates constantly demand attention from us. The desire to build our reputation means continually holding your mask in place so that no one will see any weakness. Even the children or grandchildren that we delight in and for whom we want the best so dominate life that we can start to feel resentful about them. The pursuit of their happiness becomes a burden that weighs us down, and disaster strikes when they are unhappy. And with each of those idols, our status is only attained and then maintained by our own effort, isn't it? You have to keep working at them. You cannot relax. You cannot take a breath. Failure lies just around the corner. It'll all go wrong. The house of cards will come tumbling down. And so it's wearying beyond measure. And the living God speaks into our weariness. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born. Even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Aren't those beautiful words for a world that is so often driven and desperate to do more? How does God, Jesus, offer rest? Well, simply by doing the work for us. By securing our identity, not on the basis of our performance and what we do, but on the basis of his performance and what he has done. How does Jesus bring rest? By accepting us with all our faults and failures that we are so aware of, and giving us his righteousness instead, his perfection. By answering every question that springs to mind, but what about when I did? With the reassurance, no, I have you. I have you. The wonder of the gospel is what we see here in Isaiah 46, that God says, I will rescue you. Not I will give you a leg up or a darn good incentive to keep trying harder or a fighting chance, but I will rescue you. Which means, of course, that if we find following Jesus a burden, then something has gone wrong. Now, that's not to say that it isn't tiring at times to follow Jesus, because the fight against sin can be a wearying thing. But actually, what it's designed to do is to teach us dependence on him. But when it becomes a burden to follow him, the question is, have we forgotten who he is and what he's like? Do we seek to live a particular way, seek to be obedient to his word because we fear his rebuke, rather than delight to bring him pleasure? Do we struggle to pray or to read our Bibles because we feel we must do it, because it's a duty to be performed, it's a tick list to be completed, it's a lucky charm to win us a good day? Or because we know we have the privilege and the joy of knowing and being known by the living God? See, when following Jesus becomes a burden, the irony is, in those situations, we are seeking to carry too much on ourselves at that point. We're worried about what he will think rather than surrendering ourselves to his loving care. We end up trying to prove ourselves rather than receive his acceptance. We try to gain his favor rather than to know that it's already given. And we look to the cross and we feel guilt rather than gratitude. And we forget what the living God has spoken. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. See, idols of whatever shape or form are burdensome. The living God sustains and he rescues and he carries his people. That's the first compare and contrast that Isaiah has here. And the second compare and contrast in the rest of the passage is between life and lifelessness and power and impotence, trustworthiness and uselessness. Listen again to verses 5 to 7. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Even though someone cries out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. Well, God actually uses compare and contrast language here, doesn't he? It's like he's writing an exam question for Israel at this point. And he begins by introducing familiar ideas that we heard back in chapter 44, if you could remember back that far. The whole idea of idols formed from a block of wood or moulded from gold or silver. It's a hired hand that creates this object. And then people bow down in worship. But there's also that idea again of the weight of an idol as they lift it onto their shoulders in verse 7, not here in honour and celebration, but to get it onto its stand where it's going to sit for the rest of the time, gathering dust. Because this idol can't move itself. Even to make it to its place of honour requires the work of those who serve it. Even those same people who paid for it in the first place. And then there is the desperate situation again of the idol worshipper in verse 7. They've poured time and energy and skill and money into the erection of this thing to which they bow down, and it cannot even move, much less rescue and save. No matter how earnestly or desperately someone might cry out to it, it just sits there. See, however firm or fervent the devotion might be, it doesn't matter. Because it is, in the end, simply a lump of wood or metal. Or some other empty vessel or idea, and it is unable to save. Contrast that, says Isaiah, with the sovereign living God that we meet in verses 8 to 13. There's that bold, definitive statement that we heard repeated some six times in the previous chapter there again, in verse 9. I am God and there is no other. And this time we get it repeated within this verse for emphasis. I am God and there is none like me. And in contrast to these inanimate idols we've just met, who are stuck in their seats of honour, places from which they cannot stir on this shelf, the living God, he is active and he is purposeful. He is sovereign and he is all-knowing. See, Babylon may claim Nebo as the god of all wisdom who writes down the destiny of a nation each new year, having been carried in splendor through the streets. But Nebo will neither predict Babylon's fall, nor will he be able to do anything to prevent it. Whereas, says Isaiah, the living God has known the end from the beginning, verse 10. And what's more, he doesn't simply know history, he controls history. He is working out his purposes, end of verse 10, to do all that he pleases. My purposes will stand, and I will do all that I please. And that will include, says the Lord, the summoning of this bird of prey from the east, in verse 11, which is another reference to Cyrus the Persian. That's where Persia is in relation to Babylon. The one who will come to fulfill God's purposes. Purposes that will not be thwarted. He will do what he has said he will do. He will do what he has promised. And what has he promised? He's promised to bring salvation for his people. And he is determined to do it. And he will make the world work so that that is what happens. But notice again for whom he will work out this purpose. He's addressing Israel here. Israel who is in exile because of their rejection of him. Israel who, whilst in exile and helpless, will object to his means of rescue through Cyrus the Persian. We saw that last week. Why use a pagan as your anointed one? Why can't you find a good Israelite to do it instead? Israel who, as God describes them here, are rebels, verse 8. Who are forgetful, verse 9, failing to remember God's faithfulness and grace in the past. Who are stubborn-hearted, verse 12, even when their situation is desperate. Those who, verse 12 again, are far from his righteousness. There's an element of rebuke in these words that God is delivering to his people. And yet, wonderfully, still, they come with firm promises of rescue and of salvation. Even to people who are rebellious and forgetful and stubborn-hearted. I don't know anyone else like that. Even to people who are rebellious and forgetful and stubborn-hearted, still God speaks words of grace. Because the gift of rescue that God offers is not dependent on the good conduct of Israel, but on the gracious activity of the living God. And that's why he is never a burden. That's why he's never a burden, because he acts in grace and mercy and not to repay service done to him. And as we finish, have you noticed the common theme in both these examples of compare and contrast? In each case, the Lord calls Israel to remember, to think back, to recall. Verse 3, listen to me, you whom I've upheld since your birth. And if I've done that, what makes you think I'm going to stop? And then in verse 9, remember the former things, those of long ago. Well, the list is endless for the nation of Israel. The calling of Abraham and the promise of a son and a nation. The great rescue from Egypt with the Exodus. The provision of a temple and a means of atonement for sin. The equipping of kings to lead his people. The spoken word through the prophets. We could go on and on. Look what I've done for you, says the Lord. Look how faithful I have been. God's record with Israel is spotless in terms of his grace and mercy, his generosity and his kindness. And he's not even abandoned them in exile. But they deserve nothing less. Still he is with them. Still he is promising. Remember, says God. Recall. See his faithfulness in times past, and so trust his promises for what is still to come. And in our position today, thousands of years later, as new covenant believers, that record of God's faithfulness and grace and mercy is even clearer. We are in a better position than even these Israelites, than even Isaiah. Because we stand this side of the coming of the true anointed one, the promised Messiah. When God brought his righteousness near, and then he gave that righteousness to his people. As in return, he took our sin and rebellion. As he took their and our stubborn-hearted independence and ingratitude on himself. And has he granted salvation to Zion, his splendor to Israel? I imagine that hearing those words about granting his splendor at the end of verse 13 would have left some of those Jews in exile forlornly remembering the beauty and the magnificence of the great temple that Solomon had built, where God had dwelt amongst them. And perhaps at this point they looked forward to the restoration of that temple, when they returned from exile as God promised. And God did keep his promise. And the people did return under Cyrus. And the temple was rebuilt. But if you read the book of Ezra, chapter 3, it records that many of those who saw the rebuilt temple and remembered the old temple, rather than celebrate, they wept at the contrast, because it was nothing like it was before. But you see, when God spoke these words in Isaiah 46, his plan was bigger and better than a renewed building. Bigger and better than a renewed building, because Paul would describe in his letter to the Corinthians that their very bodies would be temples of the Holy Spirit. That under the new covenants under which we stand, God grants his splendor, his very self in the person of his Spirit, to his people, to dwell within us, that we might reflect his glory. He grants salvation to his people. He gives them himself. God himself is the goal that we aim towards, and he is the one who has given himself to us. The living, reigning, sovereign God gives himself to his people as he sustains and carries and rescues them, stubborn and rebellious as they are. Stubborn and rebellious as I am. Which brings us back then to our question that Isaiah was posing for us today. So who are you going to trust, Israel? Who are you going to trust, believers? Or perhaps better, he could ask, well, who else could you trust? Where else could you turn? Compare and contrast the alternatives. Take on a burden that will wear you down and deliver nothing, or be sustained and carried and rescued. With whom will you compare me, or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Let's pray together. Great God of highest heaven, we acknowledge that you are the one who is supreme. We acknowledge that you are the one who is God, and there is no other. And we're sorry for the times when we've ignored that. We're sorry for our stubborn-heartedness and our rebelliousness that keeps us turning away from you and looking for other things, where we continually put ourselves on the throne and ignore you. Thank you that as we do that, you are quick to forgive as you call us back to repentance. Father, we thank you that we're able to come to you as our loving Heavenly Father. We thank you that you are God and that there is none like you, not simply in your power and majesty, but in your grace and your mercy. That you should take stubborn-hearted, rebellious people like these Israelites and like us, and you should be so determined to win them for yourself, to grant them and us your splendor, that you would even give your only Son, that we might have his righteousness, his perfection, as he takes all our rubbish on himself. And so, Father, we pray, help us to be those who turn away from idols and other places to look for joy and satisfaction, and to find that joy, that satisfaction, that wonder in being yours. Thank you for making us and carrying us and sustaining us and rescuing us. And so we pray, help us to trust in you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.